Our theology,
the words that we think, the words that we say about God,
affects us as much as our diet and exercise. And like diet and exercise, when it comes to theology, most everyone has their own opinion. We know that when it comes to exercise, some people think you should do this exercise program or this particular set of exercises. Some people treat exercise like they treat theology. They don't want any part of it. And when it comes to diet, everyone has a different opinion about what you should or shouldn't eat. Some people eat whatever they like. Some people have a paleo diet. They only eat meat and raw food. Some people are vegetarians. Some people say eat a low-carb diet. Some people say you should pretty much eat only carbs. I once heard of someone who called herself a fruititarian because 97% of what she eats is fruit, and the rest, the 3%, is seeds and nuts. Everyone has a different opinion, and that is often true when it comes to theology. And like diet and exercise, theology can be a matter of life and death. If you eat a bad diet long enough, it will kill you. If you don't exercise, or maybe if you exercise in very extreme ways, that could kill you as well. And our theology, or our lack thereof, can lead us away from a knowledge of the true God and away from eternal life and to eternal death. So since theology is a matter of life and death, we should be very careful about it. When we talk about God, when we think about God, we can often make different kinds of errors. One is just to say something false about God, something that flatly contradicts something that is very clear in the Bible. That's a very obvious way of making a theological error. Another way to make a theological error is to claim that we know more about God and his world than he actually has revealed to us. So we can claim to know things that we really don't actually know. Another way of making a theological error is not to bother with what God has revealed to us, to not seek out his word, to ignore it, to never really learn. So we need to be very careful about what God has revealed to us and what God hasn't revealed to us, and to know the difference. And sometimes one of the best things we can say when we're doing theology is, I don't know. There's a famous verse that comes at the end of Moses' writings, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's verse 29 of chapter 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what Moses means is there are some things he has not revealed. God has secrets, things that he has chosen not to tell us about. But we ought to pay very careful attention to what he has revealed, and we ought to live by what he has revealed to us. The Israelites were supposed to act on what God had revealed, not what he hadn't. And that's true of us today. As we continue our study of the book of Job, we are going to consider some speeches given by a young man named Elihu, whose name means, "He is my God." And he does say some important things about God. He says some things that are very true, but he claims to know more about God and more about Job's situation than he actually does. And he comes across as being very proud and very arrogant, sort of a know-it-all. And this part of the book of Job really shows us the importance of humility. It shows us that even though we may know some true things, that doesn't mean that we have to say them. That sometimes it's inappropriate to say certain things, or it's just not helpful to say certain things. A fitting word isn't just something that's true, but something that is appropriate for that time and place. Now, before we look at these chapters of the book of Job that we're going to look at today, just a very brief recap. Job is suffering. He is a righteous man. He has rightly worshiped God, but he is suffering and he has experienced great loss, and he doesn't know why, though we know why as the readers of this book, and it's because God and Satan have had a conversation in heaven. Job has lost all of his 10 children. He's lost his wealth. He's basically lost his health. He's has a terrible skin condition. He is in pain. He is in anguish. But it is not because he's done something wrong. Now, he has these three friends that he has spoken to earlier, and they come to comfort him, but very quickly they start accusing him, because in their way of thinking about things, in their theology, if you're suffering, clearly you've done something wrong. So they think, Job, you have done something to deserve all of this. Now just confess, and God will restore you. But Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm in the right. Job knows that God is in control of everything, but he cannot understand why God would put him through this. And so he basically calls God his enemy. He says God is against him. And he cries out to God and says, will you please explain yourself? Please. You need to declare if I am guilty or if I'm innocent, but please tell me what's going on. I want to talk to you, God. I want to see you. I want to hear from you. Now, in the drama of this whole story, we're waiting for God to show up. We've had these long discussions between Job and his friends, and it's, you know, it gets kind of long. It's like, enough already. Enough of your endless speculation. You're accusing one another. We need to hear a word from God, and we're ready for that. But instead of getting to that yet, another man comes on the scene, and he starts to speculate. And I think part of the reason we have this in this book is to create a hunger for God's word. Enough of the speculation. We don't need any more speculation. We need God to tell us what's going on. But we have these words from this man, Elihu, and we have to make sense of them, so we're going to look at them this morning. So with that in mind, we're going to turn to Job chapter 32, and we'll be looking at chapters 32 through 37. I will be reading a good chunk of those chapters, but certainly not all of them for the sake of time. The book of Job is before the book of Psalms. Chapter 32 begins on page 438 in the Bible that we have provided, page 438. And let's meet Elihu. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Job's friends can't answer Job. Job had the last speech we looked at last week. And after that, they basically given up because they figure whatever they say isn't going to sink in. And Elihu has apparently been waiting this whole time. He's been witnessing these dialogues, these speeches, and he's getting angry. Four times we're told that he's burning with anger because the friends can't refute Job. They can't quiet Job. And also he's angry at Job because he thinks that Job is justifying himself rather than justifying God. In other words, Job is saying, I'm right, instead of saying that God is right. And so now Elihu wants to step in and fix this thing. It's not always wrong to be angry. Sometimes there is a righteous anger. If you see something that is wrong, if you see someone you love harming themselves, you would step in and be angry and say, no, you shouldn't do that. If you see someone harming people you love, you'd want to step in and get involved. You might be angry. Elihu wants to defend God's honor, so he gets angry, and he says, I'm going to be the one to set things right. Now, I'm going to leave this whole question of whether Job was right in his speech, his many speeches, until next week. We'll leave that open until then. We do know that before he spoke, Job did not do something wrong to deserve the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health. But then there's a question, well, maybe after that happened and while he's speaking, he is sinning. That's what Elihu thinks. Elihu thinks Job is rebelling against God because of the way that he's spoken. So Elihu's going to correct him. So how does he begin to do that? Let's look at verses 6 through 10. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So Elihu says, hey, you're older than me. I've waited for you. I've deferred to my elders, but enough is enough. Basically saying, you guys have proven yourselves not to be wise. It's not only the old that are wise. The young can be wise as well. He talks about the breath of the Almighty. It's not really clear what he means. He may be claiming that God's Spirit is guiding him, that he has a special message from God. At the least, he's saying he is wisdom. At the most, he could be saying that he is inspired by God, as if he were some kind of prophet ready to say, thus says the Lord. So in the next few verses, he says, basically, Job's friends, you haven't been wise. You've shown yourselves not to be wise. In verses 13 and 14, he says, beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. He may have thought that they said, look, we're being wise because we're not going to answer him anymore. God is going to rebuke him. And he says, no, don't think that. And then he says, I'm not going to repeat the same stuff that you've said. I'm going to use my own words, and I'm going to be the one to show Job. He has opinions of his own that he's going to speak. And he can't hold them in, he says. Look at verses 17 through 22. He says, I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. What's kind of funny is in the book of Job, previously we've seen talk of windy words. So Bildad, one of Job's friends, said that Job had words that were a great wind. Eliphaz said, or asked, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Job himself said, shall windy words have an end? And here's a man saying, I have windy words. I'm full of words. Yes, you are. He says, my belly is like wine that is fermenting. When wine ferments, it produces carbon dioxide. And if it doesn't have some place to go, it would burst the wineskin. He says, I'm like that. I've got these words that are bubbling up within me. I've got to vent them. And so he does. Maybe we're expected to laugh at this point. But he's very serious about himself. In chapter 33, he begins to speak directly to Job. So look at the first five verses of chapter 33 to see how Elihu begins to speak to Job. He says, but now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. And then Elihu begins by saying that he is upright in heart. He says he has the breath of the Almighty, the Spirit of God within him. Now in verses 8 through 11, just skipping ahead a little bit, he summarizes Job's claims. He says, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. So he's trying to quote what Job had said earlier. Now, Job had said that he was blameless, but that doesn't mean that he had never sinned. He never said that. He only said that he hadn't done something to deserve this loss that he's experienced. But Job did say that God was his enemy. He did say that God had put his feet in the stocks, that he had bound him. So Elihu is more or less summarizing Job's words accurately. And how will Elihu respond to those claims? Well, he tells us, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'?" Job, you're wrong. How dare you contend with God? God is greater than us. How dare you say that God doesn't answer people? In the next few verses, just to summarize, he says that God answers by speaking to people through dreams, through terrifying dreams, through nightmares. That these nightmares serve as warnings to people to turn away from sin or never to sin in the first place, to not do things that would make them proud. And he says that these dreams that God gives people are ways of turning them away from the pit or from death. Also, according to Elihu, God uses people's pains, their afflictions, to turn people away from sin and towards repentance so that he can restore them. If only they would turn to God and pray, all would be well. Look at verses 19 through 28 in chapter 33. "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor.' Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.'" So Elihu says, look, when there's a person who is in great pain, God will send an angel, a mediator, someone who can tell the person what to do and what they've done wrong. And this angel will provide a ransom, a redemption price that will deliver people out of the pit. And this person will be restored and he will sing God's praises and say, "I sinned and it was not repaid me." I don't know how Elihu knew this. It seems that he may be referring to the angel of the Lord. Sometimes we hear about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. A lot of people think that is the pre-incarnate Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. The point is that God is not silent. He uses people's dreams, people's pains to get people's attention, and he does this to turn them back to himself. That's what Elihu claims, anyway. Now, in chapter 34, again, Elihu summarizes Job's complaints, and he says that Job travels with evildoers. He basically says Job is wicked. Now, why would Elihu say that Job is wicked? Look at verse 9 of chapter 34. He says, "For he has said," Job has said, "it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Elihu claims that Job is saying, look, there's no point in knowing God and delighting him because whether you know him or don't, you suffer in this life. Now, Job says something kind of similar, but the way that Elihu frames this, it sounds a lot more like Satan's claim at the beginning of the book, that Job only worships God because God has given Job good things. That's what Satan had said. He said to God, if you take away the good things, Job will curse you. Now we find out that Job didn't curse God. He comes close at times to saying something like that, but he doesn't. But he doesn't say there's no point in delighting in God. So it seems like now Elihu is going too far in his accusations against Job. In the next passage, Elihu says, look, Job, you're wrong because God is just. Job has claimed that the wicked don't pay for their sins. And Elihu says, no, that's not true. God is in control of the whole earth, and he does see that the wicked are punished. Look at verses 10 through 15, chapter 34. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So Elihu is basically saying, no one can charge God with doing wrong. No one can contend with God. Who gave God the world to be in control of? No one. In fact, if God wanted to, he could remove his spirit from the whole world and everyone would die. But he doesn't do that. Maybe there's a hint by Elihu that God's actually being merciful in putting up with us. Now, over the next several verses, Elihu wants to prove that God is just, that God is right. He says that God does not show partiality to the rich over against the poor. He says, look, God has made both the rich and the poor. He also says that God judges the wicked, contrary to what Job has said. Now, Job thought his friends were wrong. He thought that there are people who are wicked, just get away with their sins. And he used that basically to say, look, just because I'm suffering doesn't mean I've sinned. Look at the people who are sinners. They're not suffering. But nevertheless, Elihu says that Job is wrong. He says that God does judge the wicked. Read verses 21 through 30. We're still in chapter 34. For his eyes, God's eyes, are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people? Those last couple of verses are really important. Elihu says, look, even when it seems like God is not judging the wicked, when he seems as if he's being quiet, when it seems like God is hiding his face and not answering prayers, who can condemn God? No one. God is still in control, even though the wicked seem to prosper for a while. And when the cries of the people who are being afflicted by those wicked rulers rise up to God, pleading with him that a godless man, a godless king perhaps, should not reign, it's not that God doesn't hear. It's not that God is doing nothing. It's just that God is doing what he pleases. God has a good reason for not answering immediately. In the next several verses, Elihu more or less tells Job to repent, to ask God to show him what wrong he's done. And then he says that Job has been rebellious toward God because of the way that he's been speaking. Let's read verses 31 through 37. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu says basically to Job, look, you should tell God, teach me what I don't see. Show me where I've gone wrong. And listen to God and do what he says. But Job has already rejected the repayment that God has given to him for his sin. That's what Elihu is saying. So it's unlikely that Job is going to repent now. And therefore, Job is a man without knowledge. He's rebelling against God. In chapter 35, Elihu asks a question that he believes Job has asked. He thinks Job has basically said, how am I better off than if I had sinned? In verse 3. And then Elihu begins to answer in verse 5. Look at verses 5 through 8, chapter 35. He says, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Elihu's answer is, Job, your sin doesn't harm God, doesn't hurt him, and God doesn't need your righteousness, your righteous acts. But the problem is what you do hurts yourself and it hurts other people around you. And then he goes on to explain why God doesn't answer prayers, because that's something that Job has been asking. Where is God? Why is he silent? Why doesn't he speak to me? Elihu says that God doesn't answer prayers because people don't cry out to him, because people are proud, because people are crying out to him in vain. Perhaps they don't really mean what they're saying. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who don't trust him, those who don't repent, those who don't listen. But when people do pray to God sincerely, God is listening, even if it seems like he's not acting. Look at verses 9 through 16, chapter 35. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Instead of correcting or rebuking Job in a merciful, compassionate, and even humble way, Elihu continually says, Job, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're wicked. It's hard not to see that Elihu is being arrogant and proud and claiming more for himself than he should. Look at chapter 36. The first four verses where he claims he has perfect knowledge. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 36, it says, and Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. He claims that he is perfect in knowledge. That's not a very humble thing to say. And he starts to sound more and more like Job's three friends. You know, God punishes the wicked. He repays them for what they've done. The implication is, Job, you're a wicked man, repent. The only difference is that he kind of introduces this notion more of repentance. If you would but repent now, God will restore you. But if not, the wicked will die. That's what he says of people in verses 10 through 12. He says, He, God, opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Again, it's just more or less carrying on what the three friends had already said. And then he says that Job is being judged, and Job should accept that judgment. He shouldn't run away from it. He shouldn't let the painful things that he's experienced turn him to sin or to rebellion against God, but he should just own what's happening and agree with God. Look at verses 17 through 23. He says, But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? So Elihu is basically saying to Job, look, God has given you this affliction for a reason. Don't reject it. Don't turn away from it. Don't sin. Don't long for the night when he basically had said earlier he longed to be dead. Don't do that. Turn to God. Who is a teacher like him? It's not very clear in verse 18 what he's saying when he's talking about ransom. There are other versions of the Bible that translate that different ways. One thing I haven't said is that Job's, the Hebrew of this book, sometimes is a little bit unclear. But if the ESV here is right, talking about a ransom, Elihu may be saying that the death of Job's children and all that he has lost is a price that God has given and paid in order to turn Job to himself. And so he says, look, accept that. Don't sin anymore. You can't argue against God. Now, I'm just going to skip the next several verses, but Elihu begins to talk about how God is great, he is mighty, he is in control of all the weather, he uses it for his purposes, so he is in control of the clouds and the rain and the thunder and lightning and snow. God is mighty, we are not. God can control the weather, we cannot. So who then are we to tell God what to do? That actually anticipates some of the point that God himself will make, which we'll see next week. But just to wrap up Elihu's portion of this book, let's just jump to the end of chapter 37. Chapter 37, and we'll look at verses 21 through 24. These are his last words. He says, And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. So God is far too great for us to even imagine. He dwells in unapproachable light, to borrow a phrase from Paul. His brilliance is too much. We cannot find God, but what we know of God should cause us to fear him and not to be wise in our own sight, because God doesn't pay attention to people who think that they're wise, which again is ironic because of what Elihu says about himself. He doesn't seem to be very humble. Well, what are we to make of this long speech, this long section of the book of Job? Now, Elihu does say a lot of things that are true. For example, he knows that God is great, he is mighty, there is no one like God. Who can judge God? No one. He knows that God has his reasons for doing what he wants, that God is in control of everything. He's in control of the weather. He knows that God wants to bring us to repentance. But Elihu's problem is that he's way too self-assured. He thinks he knows it all. He thinks he knows more than he actually does. He thinks that Job is wicked, when we're told that at least before Job started speaking, that he was righteous. He was blameless. He didn't do something wrong to deserve what was happening to him. And even if Elihu thought that Job was wrong, he could have gone about speaking to Job in a much better way. He could have been more humble, more gracious. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy, his younger associate, writes a couple of letters. And in the second one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I think that kind of humility and gentleness, even when you're correcting someone, would go a long way in our theological disputes, which tend to be very heated. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to doubt everything. Doesn't mean we always have to say, "I don't know." We do know some things clearly. Some things that God has revealed in the Bible are stated multiple times, and they're very clear. So I don't need to doubt that there is a God, that God is one God, and yet he is three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. I don't need to doubt that Jesus is God, that he died to atone for sin, and that he rose from the grave in a real body that cannot die again. I don't need to doubt that trusting Jesus, having a relationship with him, is the only way to be reconciled to God. I think those things are really clear in the Bible. But even if I do encounter people with different views, I can't just say, "You're an idiot, you don't know anything, and you're full of windy words." That's not going to get you very far. You could say, "Well, you know, I think you're right about this, but have you considered these passages here? You know, the Bible does talk about these things." And that doesn't mean that we have to be timid. We can be very firm, but we just have to be honest and a little bit gracious as we encounter people. We don't want to claim that God has given us a special word by his Spirit, that we are perfect in knowledge the way that God is. We can come to the Bible and say, "I believe the Bible is true because I believe God is not a liar and that the Bible is God's word." But I also have to be humble enough to know that maybe there are some things in the Bible that I don't interpret rightly. Maybe there are some things in the Bible that I don't understand very well. We need to be firm about what's really clear in the Bible, but humble enough about what is less clear in the Bible to know that maybe our views can be corrected or at least refined, or maybe that our views should be a little more nuanced. There are Bible-believing Christians who believe different things about some issues that are not the central ones. So there are Bible-believing Christians that have different views about the exact timing of certain events when Jesus returns. There are Bible-believing Christians who have some differences about how to read the opening chapters of Genesis, how to understand what they mean. There are Bible-believing Christians who have different views about, say, baptism or some other issues. Now, that doesn't mean that all views are right. Of course, there has to be a right view. It just may mean that maybe things are not as clear as we think they are, and we should be open to discussing those things with other people in a calm and gracious kind of way. Some people say that there are some topics, some matters in the Bible that are so clear that we need to hold them very firmly and confidently with a closed hand, but there are some issues that maybe are not quite as clear, and so we should hold them with an open hand, being willing to realize that maybe our view isn't exactly the right one. And we need to have the wisdom to know which are the closed hand views, which are the open hand views. I think a lot of our theological debates would go a lot better if we were a little bit humble and if on some issues we said, you know what? I don't know. I need to learn more about that. I'm going to do some more research. We have to acknowledge that sometimes in a fallen world that is very complex, we don't know the best way to apply the Bible. We can say there are principles in the Bible that exist. We can see them in the Bible. And yet, how do we apply them today? I don't know exactly. Or maybe we can have a conversation about that. Now, for our church, I don't know that this is a big problem. We don't tend to have a lot of angry young theologians like Elihu. But if you're younger, you don't know it all. That's a good message to take home today. Doesn't mean you're always wrong and that older people are always right, but it just means that you have to have some humility. But I think one of our problems is maybe that we don't pursue theology enough. Not all of us. Some of us are very diligent in reading the Bible and we want to understand more and more what it means. But I don't know that that hunger is prevalent everywhere in the church and that everyone has that hunger to know God's word and to know what it means more and more. But we have God's word. You know, Elihu didn't. If all these events occurred around sometime when the patriarchs lived, like around the time when, say, Jacob lived, somewhere around there, he didn't have God's word written for him. How did he know certain things? I don't know. A lot of speculation. But we have God's word, and we can open it up, and we can read about God. We can know this God. That doesn't mean we know everything about him. Doesn't guarantee that we're going to understand every single thing that we read, but we can go to the Bible and know who God is and continue to study the Bible and continue to learn how to apply biblical principles to a complex world more and more and more so we can grow in our theology. I would love to see a greater hunger for that in this church. If we don't have a greater and greater knowledge of the Bible, we're always going to be ignorant, but we're going to be unclear about what God has revealed and what he hasn't. And that leaves us open to false teachers who can say certain things that may sound plausible, but if we don't know what's in the Bible and what isn't, we're always susceptible to being fooled and deceived. And we won't be renewed, or we won't be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So we need to grow more and more. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us. So let's grab hold of the things that are revealed. And the greatest thing that is revealed is that God is not silent. He's not hidden. He's not uncaring and distant. He sent his Son into the world. And Jesus is that mediator. Jesus did pay the ransom price for our redemption. If we know this Jesus, if we trust him, if he is our Lord, we're reconciled to God. And the good news is that's not based on how much we know. It's not based on whether we know everything, because we're never going to know everything. But it's based on whether we know enough to know that Jesus is our only hope. He is the only Savior, and we need to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us more clearly. In the day of Job, they had to speculate a lot. But we know so much more because you've given it to us in your word. And indeed, you sent your Son to be the clearest and truest revelation. And we can know him. We thank you for that as we are getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. Help us to be reminded of this great privilege that we have, that we can partake of Jesus, that he is our spiritual food, that he is our friend, he is our brother, he is our Lord, he is our Savior. We can know him in a very real way, and because of that, we can know you and be right in your eyes. We thank you for that, and I pray that if there's anyone who does not trust in Jesus today, that you would change that you would help them to understand the truth. It doesn't matter how much we've done wrong in the past, whether we have been wicked and without knowledge, you can change that today. Oh, please do that work, Father, in us, and help us to know who you are. Help us to grab hold of your revelation, and think about it and apply it to our lives and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.